What an amazing word, ignorance. Do you all know that word, ignorance? Ignorance decides a priori that some things are simply not worth knowing and, well, ignores them, even avoids them, and perhaps disdains them.
That's the Reverend Paul Rauschenbusch, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Paul Brandeis Rauschenbusch, Associate Dean of Religious Life in the Chapel at Princeton University in Princeton, New Jersey. An ordained American Baptist minister, he has served at Seattle First Baptist Church, as well as in the Presbyterian Chaplaincy at Columbia University. And he has been the college and young adult minister at the Riverside Church in New York City. Paul is the religion editor for the popular Huffington Post website. He is a graduate of McAllister College and Union Theological Seminary in New York. Paul, thank you for being with us.
It's great to be here.
You joined the staff of the Office of Religious Life at Princeton University in 2002. What are your roles and responsibilities as a dean there?
The way I describe the work that we do is that we really try to ask each student who comes to Princeton University to consider the question, what are the guiding forces in your life? How do you understand those sources that are influencing what you do in the world? So for some people, that's explicitly religious. For others, those are influences that are submerged, and they need to be raised above the water so we can see what is influencing the choices we're making in life. And so we're really asking people, what do you believe? And why do you believe that? And to explore that and to grow in those beliefs. We're also asking the question, what does your classmate believe? What does your neighbor, what does your teammate believe? How can you articulate beliefs different than your own so that you can be a leader in the world? Because to be a leader in the 21st century means having literacy about religious beliefs and ideas that are not your own. And the last question that we really try to get across is, what does it matter? What is the link between what you believe and how you're going to live your life? So questions of ethics. How are you going to decide what kind of career you're going to have? How are you going to decide what kind of major you're going to have? The families that you will have? And also the way you engage in community, both at a local level, a national level, and an international level. So that's kind of the idea behind the work. And a lot of that has to do with interreligious engagement. But also I have a deep love and care for the university chapel community. So I have a University Chapel Christian Fellowship, which meets weekly and does Bible studies. So it's both deeply invested in my Christian tradition, but also with a wider look towards religious pluralism and how that functions at the American university and beyond.
You are the great-grandson of two icons of 20th century American history, Associate Justice of the Supreme Court Louis Brandeis and the noted theologian and Baptist minister Walter Rauschenbusch. Do you find that to be a burden or a motivation?
Well, it's a great blessing. I think early on I realized that I was not going to live up to the incredible, heights that these fellows did. But, there's a lot of ways to be productive, engaged members of society. And in fact, Brandeis always said to students who would come to Harvard Law, don't try to be a famous Harvard lawyer or Harvard professor. Go back to your community. Do what you can where you are. Mm. And I kind of try to live that, and be authentic in where I am and what I have. One of the gifts of that heritage is having been from an explicitly interfaith family. Mm-hmm. So my closest cousins growing up were Jewish. I've always loved people you know, just because they were in my family, who were from a very different faith tradition. So that there was never that sense of conflict for me. And part of my work, I think, in the interreligious engagement that I do, both at a university level and also nationally and internationally, is grounded in that respect and love that I grew up with for the other.
Now, you serve as the religion editor for the Huffington Post, the internet newspaper that attracts millions of readers every month. What do you hope to accomplish through that platform?
Well, this is a wonderful opportunity to get voices who may not be part of the conversation into the mix. I have hundreds of writers from all different traditions, everything from Muslims, Jews, Christians, Hindus. We have just an amazing array. We also have young people's voices. And we also, frankly, have some voices who are surprised to find themselves on Huffington Post. So we have the head of the American Bible Society who writes for us. We have different kinds of voices who are all in the mix. And the opportunity there is to have a productive, positive conversation about religion. It doesn't mean that we don't have critiques. It means that we invite voices that are trying to build, not tear down. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to get positive words out there. So when a young person goes out there and searches for religious knowledge, that these voices will come up and they will learn positive messages about religion.
And that's at HuffingtonPost.com, and click on the religion button. Well, your sermon today focuses on one of the most dramatic parables that Jesus told. It's found in Luke chapter 16. Would you read it for us?
My pleasure. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was being tormented. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Here ends the reading.
When you peel through the layers of this story, you realize how shocking it is. And Luke doesn't give any hint, but how do you think the people who heard Jesus tell this story would have reacted to it?
Well, I think Jesus was calling people to him who were feeling that there was a new paradigm, there was something new happening. And this, I think, would have made sense to them, that they had created this new community where the poor were uplifted, the rich were brought down, and where everyone was together. So for them, I think that this made sense. I think this made sense in a way that it is much more shocking for us today than I think it would have been for that time, for those people who were really there with Jesus, because I think this is what Jesus emanated. Everything will be different. Already things are different. The kingdom of God is here among you if you have eyes to see it. And that meant people were flocking to him from all over. Rich people, poor people, people who were in good health, people in poor health. There was a new kingdom that was being created where all those people were in community together. And they understood that all of this is going to change. And it's going to change through this reign of God that Jesus is talking about. Every other sentence, the kingdom of God. That's what we're invited to be entering into, which his early disciples and followers, they were feeling that. They were in that. They lived it.
Well, Paul, your sermon is entitled, The Sin of Ignorance. Thanks for being with us.
My pleasure.
If you'd like to listen to today's program with Paul Rauschenbusch again, read his sermon transcript, or watch our video conversation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
When I was working at Columbia University, I was leading a mission trip to build houses in Tijuana. And as we were waiting for our flight from New York, I busied myself with some reading. At one point, I said aloud, and to nobody in particular, "What an amazing word, ignorance. Do you all know that word, ignorance?" And when I looked up, my students had a familiar facial expression of sympathy and patience. But ignorance... ignorance. Honestly, it was as if I had never heard or read the word before. Ignorance has always seemed to me to be a passive condition. Oh, well, it's just ignorance. It's not my fault. I just haven't had a chance to learn that yet. And knowledge, if it is to come at all, is something to be bequeathed by one to another, always eagerly given and graciously accepted. However, what if ignorance is not so neutral? What if ignorance is an active and intentional stance towards the world, which censors that which is inconvenient or uncomfortable? Ignorance, in that case, either consciously or unconsciously, judges what is or is not worth knowing and acts accordingly. I work in the university setting, and in that arena, hopefully most of us are willing to admit that we are ignorant, meaning that we lack knowledge to varying degrees on different subjects. Curing our ignorance is the reason we come to university, to seek, to share, and to create knowledge. We come with curiosity, a desire to know. So ignorance, as I described it earlier, is the enemy of the university. Ignorance decides a priori that some things are simply not worth knowing and, well, ignores them, even avoids them, and perhaps disdains them. Ignorance produces poor intellects and academics as it separates us from knowledge of the world and of human experience that extends beyond our own. But ignorance has profound implications for the church as well. Hopefully, we come to church with hearts and minds and spirits open in order to truly understand and accept the good news. Yet many of us, either consciously or unconsciously, assume that we already know everything that there is to know about God and close ourselves off to that which does not fit within our neat formulas. There is a deep temptation in the church to be ignorant. As our scripture today warns, ignorance makes us failures in our attempts to be Christians and puts our very salvation at risk. Our gospel lesson today takes place at a gate. On one side of the gate, we have the lavish life of the rich man. We don't know his name, but we know he has a beautiful home, feasts on extravagant banquets, and wears fine purple linens, a sign of the upper classes. Directly on the other side of the gate, we have a desperately poor man. If the rich man notices the poor man at all, it is perhaps to be disgusted by his grubbing for scraps that would normally go to the dogs, or repulsed by the sores on the poor man's body that the dogs lick. We can imagine the rich man passing by the poor man at the gate several times a day, never once addressing him. Mind you, it is not that the rich man wishes the poor man harm. In particular, he probably doesn't feel anything for him at all. To the rich man's point of view, they live in two entirely different worlds, with a huge divide between them. One has nothing to do with the other. There is a gate between them that is used to keep them apart. Eventually, of course, both men die, and the parable describes how the poor man is taken to heaven and is at Abraham's side while the rich man is tormented in hell. The rich man begs Abraham to send the poor man to give him water, even just a drop from the tip of his finger. Yet Abraham informs him that the chasm between them is fixed, across which no one can pass. The rich man's fate is sealed. For him, the gate is shut for eternity. This parable is meant to startle us, and I think it succeeds brilliantly. It is especially stark because the picture we have of the rich man is not particularly villainous. He was assuredly respected and given honor in his own circles, and the text does not say that he was a sinner or that he was evil. He probably considered himself a righteous man. Yet he ends up being tormented in the afterlife. So what is the sin for which he is being punished? The rich man ignored the poor man in life, and therefore he is being punished in death. His sin was ignorance, especially because his ignorance caused the continuation of such visible and avoidable suffering. The wages of the rich man's sin are indeed death. What must be difficult for the rich man languishing in hell is the memory of how many times he passed by the poor man in life without realizing that the poor man at the gate was crucial to his own salvation. The poor man has a name, Lazarus. Lazarus is the only named person in any of the parables of Jesus. All the other parables refer to a man who, or there were two sons who. But Jesus names Lazarus in this parable, and the name is significant. The name Lazarus comes from the word elexar, which means God helps. God helps Lazarus in death when the angels come and take him up to heaven. But the name also indicates that Lazarus, that God helps, was there for the rich man, but he couldn't see it on account of his ignorance. Lazarus sits at the rich man's gate, as the text says. Most towns and important buildings in Israel were surrounded by walls that kept intruders out, yet gates were the place where those walls were permeable. Gates are the point where entrance can be gained or denied, and gates hold a deep spiritual significance in the Bible. In this parable, God's help is at the gate. This help is in the form of the most poor and desperate beggar whom God loves. In the afterlife, Abraham informs the rich man that the gulf between him and Lazarus is now set forever and cannot be bridged. Yet this only serves as a reminder that while on earth, the gate was open as Lazarus waited for some recognition from the rich man. It is too late for the rich man in this story, but not too late for you and for me. Our place in this parable can be understood as the brothers who are still alive back at home, perhaps unaware or ignorant of the serious nature of their predicament. The rich man, understanding that his fate is sealed, seeks to help his brothers to avoid a similar one. He begs Abraham to send back Lazarus in order to warn them that their ignorance or ignorance has consequences. Abraham shrugs and said if they did not listen to the prophets, they will not listen to the one who has come back from the dead, referring to Lazarus and also, of course, to Jesus. But there remains a question mark in the story. In expressing his dismay, Abraham also leaves a lingering hope that, in fact, the brothers, and that you and that I will listen and move towards the gateway of knowledge represented by Lazarus in order to stave off the fate that awaits those who dwell in ignorance. Jesus is teaching us the interconnection between our eternal spiritual life and how we serve and treat our neighbors at the gate. Abraham's reference to the prophets is important because they were the messengers of God who understood and proclaimed God's demand for justice. They did not ignore the poor and the oppressed, just the opposite. They knew that we could not be right with God and oppress our neighbor and leave the poor in misery. We cannot claim knowledge of God while being ignorant of our neighbor. We hear this in the words of the prophets Jeremiah, Amos, and of course Isaiah, who in chapter 58 tells us of God's will for our piety. The Lord asks, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and to not hide yourself from your own kin." Service to others and working for justice is not only the right thing to do, but it's also integral to our spiritual salvation, not only in the life to come, but right now in this life. Isaiah promises that when we obey the ethical mandates of God, then we receive God's help, saying, "Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and the Lord will say, 'Here I am.'" Over 100 years ago, my great-grandfather, Walter Rauschenbusch, was a pastor in a slum of New York City known as Hell's Kitchen. He was confronted by poverty in his own congregation and buried the babies of families who had lost their children only because they were too poor to afford medicine. Lazarus was sitting on Walter's own doorstep and was even inside his own church. And Walter could not remain in ignorance. Rauschenbusch credited his congregation in Hell's Kitchen for helping him to truly know the gospel and with igniting in him a deeper commitment to Jesus. His new faith no longer allowed him to dwell in ignorance of the social crisis of poverty. Instead, he had to work to stop it. Today, Jesus is inviting all of us to repent of our ignorance of God and our ignorance of the suffering of the world, and to step through the gate of knowledge and radical love into the kingdom of God, where God's will for justice and peace is done on earth as in heaven. May all of us see God's help at the gate and be blessed with the knowledge of the Lord and the knowledge of one another and be saved. So be it. Please join me in the spirit of prayer. God, we ask that you would move us from ignorance into knowledge and bless our lives as we bless all of your children. May you continue to create and sustain and redeem every one of us on this day and evermore. Amen.
Now, Paul Rauschenbusch offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Paul, you opened my eyes about the word ignorance by making the point that to ignore something or someone is actually an intentional action to censor that which is inconvenient or uncomfortable. And in that light, it's clear that there is a great deal of ignorance in our culture. It even infects the church, you said, because many of us consciously or unconsciously assume we already know everything we need to know about God and protect ourselves from what doesn't fit in our carefully constructed beliefs. How should we instead approach our faith?
I want to tell you a parable from my great-grandfather. There was a man who was walking through the forest, and all around him were the birds were chirping and wooing one another and loving one another, chirp, 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 chirp. But the man never heard anything because he was a botanist and he was looking for plants. And for Walter, that was the parable about someone looks at the gospel, and if you're looking for something and you don't have your eyes open to anything else, you're not going to see it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what this requires of us is that we keep our eyes open in life to the people around us, the people at our doorstep, the people of other faith traditions, LGBT youth, people who are on the margins, and open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to, okay, what is the gospel saying about this? What am I being called to? How can I read this text with their lens?
Mm-hmm.
Because what Walter did is he put on the lens of the poor and said, I have to see the gospel in the way that the people who Jesus was speaking to would have seen it. And that is what we need to be doing. We can't be ignorant of who's on our gate. And that's the call.
And you helped us unpack this startling parable of Jesus about the rich man and Lazarus, and you pointed out that the rich man was not particularly evil. Rather, his sin was ignorance. He simply ignored the plight of the poor in his life. And Jesus couldn't be more clear about what he expects of his followers, could he?
Well, this is a very interesting parable, and it was funny that John D. Rockefeller, who was a friend of my great-grandfather's, very different people, both religious Baptists, he said it was the most terrifying text in the Bible because a very wealthy man. And it really, it calls you. It makes you really question, because we think of the punishment of hell as, you know, what are the big things that will make us go to hell? And we have to realize that this is his wealth that was allowed someone to languish in poverty. Had he alleviated the suffering, his fate would have been different.
Hmm.
It's very clear cut.
And Jesus is also clear that while the rich man had a lifetime to get it right, once he died, there was no hope for repentance. Jesus, you said, is teaching us the interconnection between our eternal spiritual life and how we treat our neighbors. We cannot be right with God and oppress others and leave the poor in misery. So let's get practical about this. What are some ways we can respond to this bold teaching of Christ? How should we repent of our ignorance before it's too late?
Be aware of where your church is. Who is your neighbor? Don't assume that because your congregation has moved to the suburbs and that's where most of them are, and they come down to an inner city church, that you have to focus just on the people who are commuting. Who is your neighbor? Be where you are. It's all about who's in front of you and extending God's love to them.
Paul Rauschenbusch, thank you for being with us.
My pleasure to be with you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
Our day one program is reaching more and more people every week. As the only national weekly ecumenical program of the mainline churches, we are proud that we can carry out this ministry, which we do as an independent organization, sustained by your financial contributions. Each program costs $5,000 to produce and distribute. So we want to ask you once again to consider giving to Day One as a portion of your tithe. We love being able to bring you these outstanding preachers each week. So make an offering today to ensure our continued service to you and to the proclamation of the gospel. Send your gift to Day 1, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or by giving online at dayone.org. Thank you for being part of our Day 1 family.